you want to turn somewhere in the Bible, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But we are going to be taking a little journey to the book of Exodus. Because for all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and have been born again, we need practice in doing what the early church was so good at. They knew the Old Testament. Ever since the terrible times of St. Augustine, when St. Augustine, as in, you know, St. Augustine, Augustine, declared that the church had taken Israel's place and that God had no place for the Jews. They were a cursed people and done with them, which, by the way, Martin Luther picked up, which, by the way, is why the Roman Catholic Church promoted the Holocaust and why all of the terrible persecutions and martyrdom of the Jews occurred. It's all because of a church council when St. Augustine said, the church replaces Israel. So ever since then, we, who are heirs to the Church of Jesus Christ and our forebears, have gradually eroded our foundation, which is the Jewish people, the Jewish Old Testament scriptures, and all that they teach about Christ. Well, let's begin tonight with our strategic grasp of the Bible. And my question for you is this. Do you see Christ in the book of Exodus? And this is our fourth time going through this study. And I hope that tonight, if you haven't yet grabbed your pen or pencil, especially when I get to Exodus 15, 16, 17, and 18, I hope you'll jot these down. Because every year, if you listen and mark your Bible, every time you read through the Bible in a year, it will stick with you more because you remember what we learn. First of all, let's look at this. Let's look at the whole book of Exodus, and that's what I gave you in this overview chart. The book of Exodus is divided into three main parts. First of all, we see Christ very, very clearly in the first 18 chapters. Number one, we see him as the voice in the burning bush. And we're going to examine this. In John 8:58, Jesus declared, I am. And he used that great identifier of the eternal God, Yahweh of the Old Testament, as his personal name. In fact, he said once in the garden in chapter 18 of John's Gospel, when they said, he asked them, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am, and flattened them. He used that great name. Secondly, we see him as the central focus of the Passover occurrence and event. In fact, 1 Corinthians 5:7 is our theme verse for that. It says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our Passover. And so the more you understand, in fact, I was studying this afternoon about the biblical types. And if you at all believe that the New Testament scriptures, if the scriptures say Christ is our Passover, that is a meaningless statement unless it is tied to what the Passover means. And so there are a whole group that they just almost believe you should just carry your New Testament, and they totally have detached the roots of the New Testament from the pictures of the Old Testament. So you can't fully understand 1 Corinthians 5 unless you understand Exodus 12, and that's what we covered last time. Thirdly, we see Christ in the unleavened bread. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 5:8. Next, we see Christ in a beautiful way in the rock that led them. We also see Christ in the Red Sea crossing. You say, what do you mean by that? The whole opening up of the sea and the children of Israel walking through on dry land, Paul says, is a picture of our salvation. It says we were baptized in Christ as they were baptized with Moses in the Red Sea. And you go, what is that? Is that some kind of baptismal regeneration? No, it's a beautiful picture. And I'll share that with you tonight. Next, we see Christ in the manna. And that one is pretty easy to see, 1 Corinthians 10:3. And then we see Christ in the water from the rock at Rephidim. And then we see Christ very clearly in the law, and he fulfills it all. In fact, it says in Galatians that the law is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. And then finally, at the end of the book, we can see Christ in every facet of the tabernacle. He is a beautiful picture. As Hebrews 9:11 says, he is the true tabernacle. And what Moses constructed was the one made with hands, but it wasn't as beautiful and perfect as the one made without hands, which is Christ. Let's first of all ask ourselves the question, do you see Christ in the burning bush? Let's turn to back now to Exodus 3. We'll get to 1 Corinthians in a minute. But if you haven't marked these yet, and some of you maybe weren't ready last time, the first six verses of Exodus give us the beautiful picture of Christ as the voice in the burning bush. And Every time you read this, if you mark it, then you will think of the great I am passages in John's gospel. So it says in chapter 3 of the book of Exodus, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, which gives us a little glimmer of where the mountain of God and all this was going on. It's in Midian, which is modern-day Saudi Arabia. And it's very possible that Sinai is not at St. Catherine's in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula, which is a modern thing. It's very possible that it's on the other sides of the straits over in Saudi Arabia. And I'm sure that some of you have heard some of the differing views of that. But he spoke to him. It says in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. And we looked at flame, speaking of consuming, and the bush, a picture of the thorn bush, the acacia of sin. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, but the bush wasn't consumed, which is a picture of God's mercy, that he doesn't consume us instantaneously because of our sin. And so we saw Christ, and he is the voice of the great I am. He is in the burning bush. And that parallels, as you see, John 8:58, where Jesus said, I am. So I ask you tonight, do you see him as the voice of the great I am in the burning bush? Next, the next picture is, do you see Christ as our Passover Lamb of God? And if you turn on to Exodus chapter 12 in your copy of God's Word, this whole beautiful passage gives us a lot of pictures of Christ. It was a substitutionary offering. It was an offering that was a specific offering. You couldn't offer just anything. You had to offer a lamb. It had to be the blood spilt and slain, and it's life given, and you had to paint the blood on the doorpost, and all those beautiful pictures give us this. And this next slide is what I think of whenever I think of the Passover. There is a cross over the door of every house in Egypt where they hid beneath the blood. It's a picture of them taking their hyssop and hitting the top of the doorpost and in both sides. And in that motion, they're actually making a beautiful picture. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. And many, many have come to me and said after Thursday night that the Passover will never be the same to them. Well, I hope that's true. I hope that you will constantly be in awe and wonder. When we speak of the seven feasts of Moses, of which Passover is only one, that are written in the book of Leviticus 23, it's very clear that Passover is different than all of them. The head of the household had to kill the lamb for his family. Then that family had to eat that lamb personally for it to benefit them. And that's such a picture of salvation. Well, next we saw Christ is our unleavened bread. And I ask you tonight, as you turn to chapter 13 of Exodus, do you see him, that's Christ, as the unleavened bread? It says in verse 3, and we went in this in great detail last week, Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand of the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. And there is this conjunction or joining together of unleavened bread with this Exodus event. And the reason for that is that the unleavened bread is such a picture. Now, let's just examine for a moment, what is unleavened bread a picture of? Unleavened bread, first of all, especially as captured in the Passover Seder, is a beautiful picture. The broken piece of unleavened bread is explained in the New Testament as a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came. It says in 1 Corinthians 5 that he is our Passover and that we should purge our lives of leaven. Why is that? Well, because Jesus Christ was described as the bread of life. He was born in Bethlehem, which is the house of bread. And he shouts from every piece of bread. And every time you look at the Passover unleavened bread, you always should think of three things. In fact, we are starting to use matzah-ish bread in our communions so that it will remind us when we see the holes and the stripes of three things. Every time you hold the Passover bread in your hand, you think, number one, it's striped. It says in chapter 53 of Isaiah, by his stripes we are healed. And so it's fascinating that the Jewish people, and someone asked me, they said, how did all of that Christ-focused material get into the Passover? Well, if you read the book of Acts, after the resurrection, after the day of Pentecost, it says that a great number of the priests became faithful to the faith. they become faithful to Christ. They become followers of the way. And also some Pharisees. We know of two Pharisees that came to Christ. We know of Nicodemus, the Pharisee, and also Joseph of Arimathea. There were others. And these men, with some of the scribes, were the custodians of the teachings of Israel. And when these were saved, they began working on the writing of the Passover Seder, especially after the fall of the temple and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. And when the Jews had to struggle with the absence of the lamb bone, because there is no lamb slain in Jerusalem for Passover anymore, they put in this unleavened bread, and this whole ceremony of breaking the middle of the three pieces that we've studied, and taking that middle piece and wrapping it in a cloth and burying it, and all of that process became a very subtle and a very powerful picture of Christ. So Christ is striped, and secondly, he is not only striped, the scriptures say he's pierced. It says in Zechariah 12, they will look on me whom they pierced. And every time you look at a Passover matzah, you remember that it is striped because he was striped and bore his body, the stripes, the payment of our sin, and it's pierced through. And he was pierced through for our iniquities. And someday the Jewish people are going to look on the one whom they pierced, and they're going to mourn for him, and they're going to call out for him to come and save them. And everything that's going on right now is just a beginning of what the Jewish people are going to go through. Just the beginning. You see, it's going to come to a point where the Jewish people, collectively as a nation, are finally going to be just a breath away from total annihilation. Hitler didn't do that. There were still millions of them all over the world, not just the ones in Europe. And so Hitler wasn't able to totally annihilate them. They came close in the time of Queen Esther, when Haman issued the edict nationwide. But there's going to be a time in the tribulation hour when they're absolutely finally surrounded. And in a supernatural deliverance, God is going to make a way for them to escape, hiding them in the wilderness. And we know all that from our study of Revelation. But finally, the last thing about Christ as our Passover unleavened bread. As matzah bread is pure without any leaven, so Christ's body was without any sin. Well, let's look at the next one. Look at Exodus 13, 21 and 22 in your Bibles, because I want to show you a brand new one tonight. It says in Exodus 13, verse 21, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night." And verse 22 says, "He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Now, when you're reading that there in the book of Exodus, you'd say, "Oh, I don't really see anything there. What is going on there that is significant?" Well, now look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. Remember where I told you to turn initially? 1 Corinthians 10. And if you want to, you might want to mark something, because I've actually jotted in my Bible, so every time I come to 1 Corinthians 10, I see this. Each of the verses, all the way down for the first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians 10, each verse points to a chapter of the Old Testament. It alludes to it. It's one of the most replete, one of the fullest pictures of Christ in all the scriptures anywhere in the Bible. It's just unbelievable. But 1 Corinthians 10, and it says this, especially looking at verse 4. It says, "They all drank," 1 Corinthians 10, 4, "of that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." They drank of that rock that followed them. When is that? Well, do you remember that when Pharaoh was on their heels, and the God told Moses to lift up his rod, and he did, and the sea split? It says that the cloud went from before them to behind them. And in that time, the cloud began to follow them from the rear and became a separation between the Egyptians, who were charging up in their chariots, and the poor, weak, and old, and the children and all that of Israel that couldn't move along very fast through that Red Sea experience. And so the cloud was behind them as a protector. And so Paul alludes to that following them rock. You know, rocks don't usually follow anybody, but it was Christ in the cloud, in the fire that was behind them. It was Christ that was in the rock that gave them the water. It was Christ that was their sheltering cloud, all these things. Now, what is that all about? Well, now turn back with me to chapter 14, and I want to show you the next truth, because these are tied together. In chapter 14, if the rock that was following them was Christ, he helped them to get through the Red Sea. Now, do you remember Exodus 14, the Red Sea crossing? It is the most unbelievable event, this Red Sea crossing. For us, they just crossed the Red Sea. Do you realize that the same day that they crossed the Red Sea is the same day that they celebrate first fruits, which is the same day that Christ rose from the dead? Isn't that a coincidence? In our minds, the crossing of the Red Sea has nothing to do with what's going on. Look at the event. And the Lord said in verse 1 of chapter 14, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. And they have these camps at Pi Hiroth and Migdal, the sea opposite Beth Zephon. And you shall camp by the sea. And Pharaoh came in verse 4. God hardened his heart. And the Egyptians, he said, are going to know that I'm the Lord. In verse 5, the king of Egypt, when it was told him that they had fled, they had a little remorse and they changed their mind. And you remember they came charging up. Look at verse 13 of Exodus 14. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. And I want to emphasize the most often repeated command in the Bible, negative prohibition, is fear not, do not be afraid. We're like sheep. What are sheep always doing? They're afraid. They just paralyze. So we're like sheep. God says, don't be afraid. Trust me, your shepherd, your rock, your fortress. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. And then verse 19, look at this. The angel of God, which is a code name for Christ, a theophany, a Christophany, the angel of the Lord. The angel of God, that's Christ, that's the rock that followed them, who went before the camp of Israel, verse 19 says, moved, and here it is, he went behind them, and the pillar and cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. This was a cloud and darkness to the one, that's Pharaoh, they couldn't see anything, it was blockading them. And remember that wreck they just had, the 100 and some cars in the fog? Can you imagine the chariot problem they had when it was foggy and dark out there? They just ground to a halt. That's the Lord's plan. And on the other side, it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. And Moses stretched out his hand, you know that, and verse 22 says, the children of Israel went through the midst, the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and their left, and you remember that the Egyptians pursued them. At the end of verse 24, the Lord troubled them. Verse 25, he took off their wheels of their chariots, so they drove with difficulty, to say the least, and then it struck them. God was fighting for them. And then look at this, verse 27, so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, which the Egyptians, while they were fleeing into it, so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, not so much as one of them remained. Now, there's a lot of little code, little clues in here that should really stick out to us. God fought for them. They were to stand still. They didn't do anything except obey. And not one of the pursuers remained. Not one. See, the details, remember every detail, the Word of God is so important. At the end of 28, not so much as one of them remained. And the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, which was a miracle in itself. Verse 30, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore, and they saw the great work which the Lord had done. You say, boy, all that's great, but what's that about? Well, now turn back to 1 Corinthians 10. Okay, I'm sorry I have to make you flip-flop. You'll need to go to get some tabs in your Bible. But I want you to see this, because the crossing of the Red Sea is part of the sequence of these events that are detailed in the book of Exodus that the New Testament fills full of life. Look at chapter 10, and it says in verse 2, remember I said, moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers were all under the cloud. Remember, this cloud that shaded them by day and this pillar of fire that lit them and perhaps warmed them by night, were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And you go, what? Baptized? What's going on here? What does Paul know that we don't know? He knows what God did in the Red Sea crossing. Now I want you to think about it. Because the Jews made this, and God, at God's direction in Leviticus 23, their feast of first fruits. That happens to be today. Isn't that amazing? Actually, from sundown last night, the Feast of First Fruits. Let me describe it for you. The Feast of First Fruits commemorates the day that Israel went down into the depths of the Red Sea and came out the other side alive. They went down, as it were, into death and came up in almost like resurrection life. The children of Israel marched into a watery grave and God raised them on the other bank, on the other side, alive. And they were a nation of free people. Little did they know that they were demonstrating how God would bring salvation to the entire world. The Feast of First Fruits is a foreshadowing of the work, both of the Passover event of Christ's death and burial, and the unleavened bread of his body in the tomb, and the first fruits of his resurrection. And so they didn't even know that their Feast of First Fruits would foreshadow both Good Friday and Easter, a type of the death and the resurrection of Christ. And that's why Paul wrote, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Look at that. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:20. You might need to mark that in your Bible. I bet you never noticed it said that before in this context. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, it links together these two ideas that we never do as believers. And I hope tonight that maybe you'll have a little inkling that you ought to follow a little more closely these concepts that we just were carefully well-adjusted readers in America as Christians. We read the Bible, we read something we don't know, we just don't, it doesn't even bother us, we keep reading. Don't ever be a careful, well-adjusted reader again. Stop if you don't understand something. Look at verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." First fruits? What does that word mean? We don't talk in those terms anymore. Did you know there's an entire Jewish festival called First Fruits? And that festival commemorates, look back at chapter 10, it commemorates in 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 and 2, when all of Israel passed through the sea, all of them were under the cloud, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What is that talking about? It's talking just like we know about Christ. Did you know Jesus Christ died for all the world? That's what the Bible says repeatedly. But is everyone going to heaven? No. It isn't enough to know about the event. It wasn't enough for the Israelites to just follow Moses on that little land bridge through the sea and to safety and get on the other side. What happened when they got on the other side? We're going to find out that God kills all of them, except for two, Caleb and Joshua. Everybody else got killed that were adults that came out of Egypt. Why? Because not all that came out of Egypt believed. They wanted a Savior. They didn't want a Lord. They wanted to get out of Egypt, but they didn't want to obey Him. And God wasted them for their disobedience. And so all of them identified with Moses. But it says in the book of Hebrews, and I'm not going to do an exposition on Hebrews, but it says that it wasn't mixed with faith. They just wanted to get rid of it. It's kind of like they didn't like the problems in Egypt, so they left. But they didn't embrace the Savior. But the picture is this. All who come to Christ and identify as the children of Israel went through the Dead Sea and came up on the other side, or the Red Sea and came up on the other side, all those who identified with the Lord as the one who saved them, who delivered them, believed in Him and became true worshipers of Him. So Paul says this, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. And then he goes through and condemns them, because verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10 says, these were examples that were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. These people are an example to us. They had all these pictures. They had the cloud, they had the fire, they had the split sea, they had the Passover lamb behind them, they had the dead Egyptians on the seashore, and they were baptized with Moses through the Dead Sea, but that event wasn't mixed with faith. Kind of a sobering warning to us. Did you know already, those of you that have sat in a church like this or others where the Bible is taught every week, you already know about two or three times or four or five or ten times more than the average Christian around the world, because those people don't get to go to Christian services like this. They don't have big, thick study Bibles. They don't have all kinds of resources. And the Bible says you better be careful with how much you know, that it's mixed with faith, that you live it and appropriate it. What is the picture? Let me describe it real quickly of this baptism in Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Just as Israel marched out of the jaws of death, the Red Sea, to stand on solid ground, Jesus arose the victor over death and the hell and the grave. So Israel came up out of the Red Sea just like Jesus came up out of the grave. Secondly, just as Jesus predicted, he arose the mighty conqueror over the powers and principalities. Rome couldn't convict him, the cross couldn't conquer him, and the grave couldn't contain him. So Jesus is our great conqueror. Just like Egypt couldn't hold them, Pharaoh couldn't stop them, and the Dead Sea, or the Red Sea, could not keep them under its watery grave. So Christ, see the picture between what he did to Israel and what Jesus did at the resurrection is so profound. Both of them are pictures of the conquest over death. Finally, Jesus is alive this moment we celebrate today, waiting the hour of his second coming, when kings and queens and presidents and prime ministers will bow at his feet and confess that he's Lord of glory to the glory of God the Father. What does that have to do with us? If we identify with him, if we follow him and say, yes, my sins were on Christ on the cross. Yes, my sins were buried with him in the tomb. My sins are gone. And yes, when Jesus stepped out of the tomb, I am walking in newness, resurrection life. I am identifying with his death for me, his burial for me, and his resurrection for me. Then we are identifying with Christ, which sadly most of Israel didn't identify with their Redeemer from the Red Sea. What is all this? Well, let me just give you the crossing of the Red Sea in our little slide here. There's three points to it. The Gospels record that Christ fulfilled the three prophecies of the Passover season. Number one, the Feast of Passover prophesies redemption. The Messiah, the Passover Lamb, was slain in place of those who would trust in him, just like the Passover Lamb was the blood on the door. Secondly, the Feast of Unleavened Bread prophesies sanctification. Jesus was set apart. His body would not decay in the grave. Jesus was buried at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Since his body was interred at sundown on Passover Day, the beginning of the 15th in Nisan, the first month. So what we see is that Jesus Christ's death was in line with Passover. He was the Passover lamb. They had to hustle to get him in the grave before sundown. That's why there was such a big ruckus. That's why Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate, and Pilate didn't even know he'd died yet. He said, is he already dead? And he sent to make sure. And the centurion said, yes, we put a spear in him. He's sure dead. And he said, okay, you can take him down before sundown so he could be buried at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's prophetic. It's prophetic of our sanctification. Jesus Christ took our sins to the grave with him. He bore them on the cross and he buried them, as the hymn says, in the sea of God's forgetfulness. But the last element is the Feast of First Fruits, which is today. The third piece is the beautiful picture. It prophesies resurrection. Death can't hold her foe. On the third day, Jesus rose. And we remember this truth. We remember that Jesus, on the day that the Jews came up out of the Red Sea, Jesus came up out of the grave. And that's why God planned that in advance. You see, the feasts of the Jews, they're actually called the feasts of God, are a roadmap of what God's doing. He sent Jesus as our Passover lamb, and he died on Passover. He buried Jesus as our unleavened bread at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he raised Jesus from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits, on the first Sunday after the Saturday following Passover. That's exactly what it says in Leviticus. That's how we knew in the Old Testament Jesus would rise again on Sunday. Because it says specifically in Leviticus 23 that the first fruits is the first Sunday after the Sabbath day after Passover. Has to be a Sunday, just like Pentecost does. Well, I already covered this when we did our sequence many months ago on the feast, but I just wanted to remind you of that. Let's look at the next slide. Because do you see Christ next? And let's turn back to Exodus 15 in the sequence of events. And this is where you really need your pen. And I'm going to zip through these for you, because this is usually the boring part of the Bible, and people don't really harvest a lot of good stuff out of this. And so some of these events just go by you when you're reading Exodus and you miss them. So let me show them to you real quickly. Here they are, the Exodus 15 events. There are seven experiences that the Israelites went through that correspond to our Christian experience. Number one, in Exodus 15, 1 through 22, let me show you this. It says, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord." Where were they? They were on the other side of the Red Sea, and they were actually in the place which in the Scripture is called the Wilderness of Shur. S-H-U-R. And you can read that as you read this 22nd chapter. Did you, or this 15th chapter, the first 22 verses. What was the Wilderness of Shur? It was a bleak, desolate, dry, rocky, barren, hard place to live. And they sang this song of triumph when they came up out of the water with the wall of water on each side, and they had been delivered in the crossing of the Red Sea. When they came up out, Miriam led them in this song of praise. What is that? This life is a struggle. These people were not living in a bed of roses after they were saved out of Egypt. They didn't go to this paradise place. They didn't go to a place of green grass like a golf course. They didn't go to a place where they could just eat huge navel oranges and squeeze the fruit out of the great oasis. They went to a wilderness. And you know what? The Christian life is much like that. And what I want to show you tonight is their experiences parallel our experience in Christ. Secondly, starting in verse 23, look what happens in Exodus 15, 23. It says, "And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses and said, 'What shall we drink?' So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree." Did you know that when the apostles write about the crucifixion of Christ, they don't say that Christ was crucified on a cross? What does Paul call it every time in the book of Acts? A tree. He was crucified on a tree. On a tree. Why is that? Why do they do that? Because they realize the pictures. Look again. It says in verse 25, "So the Lord showed him a tree, and when he cast it," that's the tree, "in the waters which formerly were bitter were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them." What's the second lesson? Christ is our hope. At Marah, the bitter water was sweetened by a tree. This reminds us that Christ's cross sweetens the bitter experiences of our life. We hope in his presence, his peace, and his plan. See, when we got saved, life is not a bed of roses. They got saved out of Egypt, and what'd they get? They got the wilderness. But you know what they got to sweeten their life? They got the great picture, the provision, the tree, the offering, the sacrifice for them. Christ is our hope. He sweetens all of life. Thirdly, look what happens in verse 27. I love this. And by the way, verse 26 has the great Jehovah Rapha. Verse 26, I'll read that before 27. "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." There's a famous book on this. I'm not an advocate of all this stuff, but I'll tell you what. When they've studied the mummies in Egypt, they found the mummies of Egypt had cirrhosis of the liver, they had hardening of the arteries, they had all kinds of physical problems. When they look at all these preserved corpses from 4,000 years ago, these people had kidney disease, they had heart disease, they had respiratory problems because they saved all their organs in these canopic jars. And you know what? If you study carefully their lifestyle and what they ate and how they lived, it was totally different than what God directed the Jews to live and eat. And he says, if you follow what I say, you'll not have the health problems that the Egyptians had. which is fascinating. I'm so glad we don't have to follow the Jewish dietary laws, but I'll tell you what, if we did, we'd be a lot healthier, okay? But we don't have to. But if we did, we'd be a lot healthier, okay? No, I won't even comment on that, okay? But look at verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the waters. What's this? Well, how many? 70 palm trees. What did they teach you about the palm tree? The palm tree, it only grows in pure soil. It grows from the inside out, and it grows straight with no branches, and all the fruits at the top. It's always, the palm tree is always a picture of flourishing life. You know what? In our Christian experience, it patterns Exodus 15 to 18. When we're saved, it's a struggle. A lot of times our family turns against us, our friends turns against us, and it's difficult. But Christ is our hope through all that, and he brings fruitfulness to our life, just like when they got to this spring of Elim. Okay, let's look at the next one, because in 16, 1 through 36, we find the manna. And we're going to study that in depth next time. But the manna is a picture that Christ satisfies us. Those people, they were in the wilderness of sin after they left the oasis at Elim. And there they were provided manna and quail, which remind us that Christ is the bread of life and he'll provide all we need. And I'll add this. Do you remember our studies when we went through the Jesus feeding the 5,000, and when we went through the whole picture of manna, and when we went through the whole vine and the branches? Those were in my life, I never had studied that before. I never had studied the seven IMs and the seven signs and the seven miracles. This section, Christ satisfies us, is such a powerful part of our Christian life. God wants us to be fruitful. He wants to prune us. He wants to work in our lives, and he wants us to be satisfied in Christ. And the book of Exodus is such a beautiful picture of that. Fifthly, look down at chapter 17, the first seven verses, because we're going to study this water from the rock, the significance in the New Testament. But what happened was Christ died once for sin, which is pictured there. How do we know that? It's because God got so upset when Moses hit the rock the second time. And the writer of Hebrews says he was offered once. And the writer of Hebrews is always tracking these Old Testament things. But the smitten rock of Rephidim in the first seven verses remind us that the rock in the wilderness was Christ. How do we know that? 1 Corinthians 10 says that. 1 Corinthians 10 says that the rock that followed them was Christ. And he was only supposed to be struck once. And when he was struck once, the water of life came out of him. The second time they needed water, what were they supposed to do? Speak to it. And see, when we talk to Christ and when we ask, he says, will I not freely give you all things? I will pour out upon you my spirit. We don't have to strike him and sacrifice him over and over again, which is a picture, of course, of the error of Romanism. But Christ died once for sin. That's the message of Rephidim. Next, in verse 8, look at the second part of that chapter, chapter 17, verse 8. This is what it says. Now Amalek came and fought Israel in Rephidim. What is this? We're Christ's soldiers. This is the whole battlefield. A lot of Christians aren't even aware of this. In fact, I'm thinking we ought to go through that whole armor of God thing we went through several years ago, because I see so many Christians who are paralyzed when they go into spiritual warfare. The Bible says you're supposed to take all the armor of God, every single piece. Most people don't even know the pieces, let alone the implications of taking them. And this is a picture of what the Christian life is like. We are in warfare. And Amalek came, which is a picture of the flesh, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose some men and go out and fight him. And watch this. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, verse 10, and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. Have you ever read that story? Isn't that a cute thing? Up, they're winning. Down, they're losing. Up, they're winning. Down. I mean, what is that about? I mean, what's the big deal? It's a picture. What does 1 Corinthians 10 say? All these things happen for our admonition. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This is a correction of our lack of knowing about spiritual warfare. So how do you keep winning? Verse 12, Moses' hands became heavy. Remember the picture to Jewish people? What does Paul say in his letter to Timothy, I would that all men everywhere prayed with holy hands lifted up. Prayer and lifting up hands is a picture. So these hands were kind of like a picture of prayer. And so he was holding up his hands with this rod, speaking of prayer. And Moses' hands became heavy, like we often are prayerless. So they took a stone and put it under him and sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And this was a big event. Verse 14, so the Lord said to Moses, write for a memorial in the book and recount in the hearing of Joshua that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called it by name, it is the Lord my banner. And he said, because the Lord has sworn, and the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. That was a big event. What's it an event about? That we are his soldiers. That we only conquer in his power. And that the last piece of armor is praying always with all prayer and supplication. For apart from him, we can do nothing. And unless we are, as pictured by Moses' hands held up by Aaron and Hur, unless we are supporting everything we do in prayer, our missionaries that we show you their pictures at every service, you saw that picture of Bill Eddy a while back, and Steve Dupuy the week before, and Vladimir the week before, unless we're holding them up in prayer, unless the prayer corps is holding up every activity, every event, and every service, unless we pray for our EE teams and the community evangelism teams, unless we pray for our Sunday school teachers, it's all in vain. Nothing happens. And especially when we're involved in spiritual warfare, if we don't take all the armor, we fail. Let's look at the last one, chapter 18. The whole 18th chapter is about the Jethro principle. And this is a curious little passage about Jethro, the priest of the Most High God from Midian, Moses' father-in-law, which shows us, in a real sense, the fact that God wants to guide us. And we don't have any old Jethros from Midian to come to our aid anymore. So you know what we have? We have the ancient, changeless wisdom of the Ancient of Days. And I have many copies of it. I have over 60 different Bibles in my office. Most of you have multiples around. We collect them. We have them on our coffee tables. We talk about them. But God wants us to read them and let his word be our guide. So what does Exodus 15 through 18 show us? It shows us that our Christian life is a struggle. And that's the whole time at the wilderness of Shur. Christ is our hope. And that's the beautiful picture of the people coming to Christ in Marah and that tree which portrayed his cross, sweetening their lives. Christ makes us fruitful. We are to be like palm trees flourishing in the desert. He satisfies us. He wants to feed us if we spend time with him intimately. He died once for our sins. He was the smitten rock that followed them. We are his soldiers. And the fight with Amalek is a picture of our war with our flesh. The victory is the Lord's. It comes by prayer and using his weapons. And finally, his word is our guide. In the scene with Jethro, the priest of Midian, in chapter 18, we see the value of God's word revealed over the emptiness of the wisdom of this world. Well, what's next? This is where we're going to pick up next week. This next slide, if it's there. I ask you, do you see him in the manna? Do you see this book that you hold in your hand as the manna of God, the bread of God? Do you feast on it every day? That's what he wants. Do you see Christ in Exodus? I see him in every page. I even see a beautiful picture of our Christian pilgrimage. I hope tonight that Christ will sweeten the bitterness of your life, that he'll be your hope, that you'll conquer through him, that he'll satisfy you, and that you'll see that Christian life is hard but glorious when it's lived in the power of the Spirit and through the intercession and prayer. Let's bow together before our Lord and worship him tonight. Let's bow our hearts before him and ask him to minister deeply to us. Lord Jesus, thank you for letting us see a little bit of what you must have taught on the road to Emmaus as you began at Moses and pointed out to those disciples how you're in every part of this book. There's no greater study than to find that one thread that links together every part of your word, and that thread is finding Christ in all the scriptures. Thank you for letting us go on this journey together. I pray our hearts would be strengthened, our minds would be attuned, that we would want to mine out the treasures of your word, see them, find them, believe them, and feast upon them. O Christ, thank you for making us conquerors, satisfying us, giving us hope in all of our days. And we'll thank you in the name of Jesus, and for his glory we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go.